Deuteronomy 32. Father, we want to thank you for bringing us tonight. Lord, there's things in our hearts you need to deal with. There always is. We need to have spiritual ears. Sometimes we hear things we don't want to hear, but we need them, and they're coming from you. You're the God of all creation. You're the God of our salvation. Lord, we so invite you to be here tonight, to manifest yourself here. We know your presence is here. We know that you're here, but we want you to manifest yourself to us, Lord. You can do that anywhere we are. You are not a God far off. You're a God near at hand. Help us to remember that, Lord. May we just grab onto that and really understand that, Lord, and know that we can spend time with you anywhere, anytime, any place we want to. And we need that. We need to be in your presence. We need to get to know you more. So, Lord, show us things tonight and bless us and fill us, Lord, afresh with your Holy Spirit. And give us all spiritual understanding according to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from last week's study of Deuteronomy 31, chapter 31, we know that the congregation that Moses has been leading here, they would one day, after he leaves, and it's coming, he knows it's coming, and he's going to leave. One day after he leaves, they would rebel against God and they'd turn their backs on the Lord. And God knew this too. So he instructs Moses here to write to them, to teach them. Actually, what he asks Moses to do one more thing before Moses goes to paradise. And that's, Moses, I want you to write a song. I think I touched on this last week that I watched kids really learn scripture, really learn God's word by singing those songs over and over and over. You know, some of them are still in my mind from being the Sunday school guy years and years ago. And I'll try to think of some passages of scripture, and I'm, wait, I know that song. How does that go? And then it all comes back. Well, he instructs Moses to do one more thing before you go. Write a song, Moses, and teach it to the people so that when they go through their trials and when they're going through all their tribulations and everything, they're going to remember this, the difficulties to come. Then they'll turn back to me. God already knows when you're going to turn away, and he already knows when you're going to come back. He already knows all that. And I like how Moses here, he led these people for how many years? And God knows these are the very people that he's fed and clothed and given water to and taken care of and protected and all that. He knows they're going to turn. He could have just left them in the wilderness and said, you guys are just going to leave me anyway. What's the use? Like most people would. He doesn't do that. So they're going to turn back to me if maybe you write this song, Moses, and you remind them, God says. So this is the song of Moses that he wrote. Chapter 32, verse 1 says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. You know, all through Scripture, it's likened to water, isn't it? And it is water. Did you ever think of what we would do without water? What it would be like without water to clean with and to shower with and to cook with and to drink? Water is so awesome. There's water in just about everything. There's water, obviously, in every living creature and everything. But I was thinking about water today, and the scripture is likened, the word is likened to water. And Moses tells the people that the word will come down, not like Niagara Falls on your head. You know, not anything like that. Not that powerful, but blasting them or something, but like a gentle spring rain, like the dew. You ever see the dew come at you? It's just there. You know, my pastor used to say, you ever heard of anybody killed by dew? It's just there. It's gentle. It's a blessing to all who hear it. The same way that the Holy Spirit, you know, is likened to this gentle dove that just descends. It doesn't overpower you like some kind of pterodactyl or something. It just descends, peaceful, quiet. Well, verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. And I always like to say, no one else is ever called the rock. No one in Scripture. Every reference you see to the rock in Scripture, it always ends up coming back to God. Petra. Peter was Petros. Peter was a small stone. He was a pebble. He was a piece of rock. He wasn't the rock. The rock that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16, 18 was what Peter had just said, that that's God the Son right here. I mean, that's the rock that Jesus was speaking of. Anyway, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. You talk to kids or you talk to different people sometimes, God is not fair. Yes, he is. He's always fair. He's always just. He's always right. He's a God of truth. Everything God does is perfect and good. You know, Joe and I had this discussion this afternoon that we don't know what he's doing often because we have an idea of how we want it and how we think it ought to be, but he knows better. And if we wait long enough, he'll show us that his plan was a lot better every time. He's perfect and he's good. It says here, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath brought thee? Hath not he made thee and established thee? Keep in mind that this song was composed, again, to remind Israel of who God is and why they would be going through such difficulty in their sin, in their rebellion, their tribulation, to remind them. At the strangest times, things will come flashing up into your mind. They'll remember this song. At one point, things are going badly, and the song will just come flying out of their subconscious, and I get it. I remember what God said. I remember the song, the words to the song. You know, a pastor friend of ours, when he was all strung out on drugs just before he got saved and everything, and they shot a gun off near his head, and he thought half of his head was missing, he said, all the stuff from Sunday school came flying into my memory, and I cried out to God for real right then. He goes, it all came flooding back into my mind, and I cried out to God, and he got off the drugs, and God restored his mind. He didn't have half of his head shot off. He was so high and everything. But he became a pastor, a dynamic pastor who the Lord used profoundly. Anyway, they would remember. It would come back to them when they're in their difficulty and they're in their tribulations. The song. In verse 7, remember the days of old. You know, the challenge, again, to remember, since we started Deuteronomy, I think I must have said the word remember 100 times. But this challenge to remember is given 16 times in Deuteronomy, starting with Deuteronomy 4:10 and ending right here. He says, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders. You know, there were 70 elders that Moses had, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. You know, the first thing I thought when I read this verse is that I would think that these fathers and elders were always ready to answer these questions. I think that should be us, as fathers, as elders and everything, should be ready to answer these questions. Your kids are supposed to come to you. Your wife is supposed to go to you before she goes to the pastor. Guys, for the word of God. Honey, what about, and you're hopefully the one to have, Dad, you're supposed to have the answer. You're supposed to, I think we should be ready. It says here, ask them if you don't know your history about how God divided humanity. You know, there's 70 nations listed in right after Genesis 10, after the flood. In Genesis 46, there are 70 people going into Egypt, and there are 70 weeks of Daniel. So 70 represents all of humanity and all of God's times, and that God is sovereign over all of it. For the Lord's portion is his people. You know, remember the Levites? The Levites didn't get anything because their portion was the Lord. Here's the Lord's portion. The Lord's portion is us, his people. I mean, we really need to sit down and meditate on what we mean to him. What we mean to him. If you got a really low opinion of what he thinks of you, back up, start over again. He died for you. He loves you. You're here. You're hearing the word of God. He loves you. I mean, think of this. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So of all the people on earth, God claimed Israel for himself in a unique way, but he claims us too. He does, doesn't he? In Ephesians chapter 1, we learned that we are his inheritance as well, us, if you've come to Christ. If you're born again, you're his inheritance as well. It's so strange to understand it, but think about it. I know we looked at this verse a couple weeks ago, but the Apostle Paul, he said in Romans 5:8 that God proved his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for me before I was born. Before I even knew who he was, before I'd sinned the first time. Think about this. He died for me. When he died for me, I really believe that he was thinking of everyone who would receive him. He was thinking of me at the moment that he died. He was thinking of you. Before we even knew him, while we were still sinners, he had already died for us. So I thought, now, you know, the value of an object is known by how much a person is willing to pay for it. You don't think you're worth much? You don't feel like you're much value? You don't feel very important? Wake up! Because you're so important that Jesus died for you. That's the value. The value of an object depends on what you're willing to pay for it. You know what God paid for us? He laid his own life down. The fact that he became a man just blows me away. But that he became a man so that he could die for us really blows me away. So just think of what God was willing to pay for us, his very own life. So I spend a lot of time Sunday saying, get your eyes on Jesus. Well, tonight I'm going to say, get your eyes on the cross too, because that brings us back to where we can really establish the kind of value he puts on us when we look at the cross. Well, that's how much he loves us. Think of our value. He paid for us, our sins on the cross. That's how much he loves us. Verse 10, he found him, meaning he found Jacob, he found Israel. And a lot of times it's interchangeable. He means the people and he means the man. He means the man, Jacob, whose name became Israel, but he means the people as well. But he found Jacob, if you remember, or Israel, in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. You know, the Lord's people were found in a desert land. And that's where he found us too. Some of us were really out there in a desert. I know I was. You were in the desert. And man, there was like buzzards flying around you. You were so dead. Well, some of us are like that. But that's where, again, that's where he found a lot of us too. But when we were deserted, unloved maybe, uncared for, unimportant, dry and thirsty, the Lord found us. You know, in a literal sense, waste howling wilderness, that's what we were in, a waste howling wilderness. I don't know, I can't completely explain that. Use your imagination. I mean, you know what that meant to you. You were destined for hell. You were destined for eternity without God. Ephesians chapter 2, Sunday, if you remember, you were without hope, no hope. If you take hope away from a person, they will immediately want to die. All hope is gone. All they want to do is die. No hope. You were without hope. You were without God. I remember I said atheos. The word atheos was in that chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. It's the only place where it's used, and it's the root for atheist, of course. But we were wasting our lives away and our time and our energy. I think back to the things I spent so much time on and doing and spending money on and exerting energy and time and talent over. God had given me a talent, and I use it for a lot of junk too. Time, talents, energy. We were ignorant. We were even stupid. I know I was. Well, not saying I'm all that smart now, but when Jacob was in the wilderness, I think this is important. Genesis 28, he had a vision and he realized something awesome in Genesis 28, verse 16. He had this vision. He's in the middle of nowhere. He feels really low. Things aren't going his way and everything. He's in a waste howling wilderness. He doesn't have a lot of hope at this time and everything. He has this vision and he realizes something really awesome. In Genesis 28, 16, it says, he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. He had the vision of the ladder and angels descending up and down to heaven. You know, it's a vision of Jesus, really. You know, the Lord was at the top of the ladder and the angels descending up and down. He has this vision and he wakes up and he realizes, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. And I thought, the Lord will be in the deepest pit. He'll be in the worst jail cell. Ask Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, that was his trouble. Ours too. Men not knowing that God is there. You know, not knowing that he's there. What a difference that makes. What a difference that makes for a saved person too. Maybe you're saved and you're in a place and you're like, God absolutely can't be here. Yes, he can. It's up to you. It really is. Saved people too do that sometimes. See, his presence and the manifestation of his presence aren't the same thing. He can be, his presence is there, but the manifestation of his presence, that's up to you. That's really up to you. They're not the same. Because God is here when you are totally unaware of it. But he's manifest when we are aware of his presence. You can be aware of his presence every second. How aware of his presence are you? You know what the word for me this week is? Jim, receptivity. Are you receptive to me in any situation, wherever you go, whatever happens? Are your spiritual antenna up? Are your eyes open? Are you looking for me? You know, when I realize, no, Lord, I'm not looking for you all the time. He's there when we're unaware of it, but he's manifest when we are aware of his presence. He's not far. He's a God close at hand, which means he's no farther than the distance of your hand. And all you've got to do is cry out, and he's there. It's all about spiritual receptivity. That's the Lord. The Lord gave me that word today, and it just came over my mind, and the understanding was there, and I'm like, wow, Lord, I know what you're talking about. I really do. Actually, it was in my devotions this morning as well. But it's being dialed into God. You know, David, I like what David said. David, you know, he had a really good relationship with the Lord, and he wrote about it. And I understand this man's heart. I look at him, he gives me a lot of hope because I know the things that he did. And I know the sins that he did, but his heart was broken over his sin. He mourned over his sin, and he went back to God, and he was truly repentant. He loved God. Well, Psalm 27:8, he said, "When thou saidst, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." You know what? Okay, we take that and we're like, yep, David was, yep, I'm going to seek you, Lord. Yep, I'm going to seek your face. But you know what I believe is in this? Urgency. Right here, I'm going to do it. Right now, I'm going to do it. I'm always going to do this. You know what I mean? I believe the urgency is in it. I read this morning with a new idea in my mind that this isn't just him saying this. He means right here, right now, and always. I like that. It says here, too, in this chapter, he led him about. Now, that word for led in Hebrew actually means encompassed, you know, like surrounded. I like the idea of this. So in other words, God says, when my people were in that howling, they were howling in their empty wilderness or whatever, wasting away out there in the desert, I encompassed them. Think of it. I myself enveloped them. They were in me. I put my arms around them. And I thought, I had this idea. I was walking around the house today, and I'm thinking of this encompassed, and I thought, that's really the armor of God, isn't it? Wow. Well, he instructed him, too. So God not only found us and encompassed them, or us, or Jacob, but he instructs by his word. His word converts the soul, rejoices the heart, and makes us wise. Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." I really like that. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So continuing verse 10, look at this. "He kept him as the apple of his eye." This is important, I think. You know, it's a great expression. The apple of the eye is the pupil. You know, your pupil. And the fastest reflex you have is the blink. You know, you could blink really quick. It's the fastest reflex that humans have. You instinctively blink. You intuitively blink. You immediately blink at the speed of 1/1,000th of a second. And what's interesting, I got to add this, is a twinkling is even faster. A twinkling is when light just bounces off your eyeball. That's how fast the Lord's going to come back. Okay, so that's even faster. I had to add that. So God is saying that as the apple of his eye, he can be there instantly to protect, to uncover, to close you in, to cover you over. You know, think about it. When danger's coming, to encompass, to shield, to close you in, to take care of you, that quickly. He treasures and protects you as you would treasure and protect your own eye. Think of how protective you are of your eyes. And I'll tell you what, one more thing. Imagine poking God in the eye. There are people that are poking God in the eye if they're picking on you or they're picking on the Jew or whatever it might be. Don't poke God in the eye. God's going to take care of the people that are poking him in the eye. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." Don't need to explain a lot there. God alone did it and led them. There was no strange God with him or them. Moses uses this analogy because they'd be familiar with this. They'd be in the wilderness. They were pretty outdoorsy, and they saw the eagle. You know, the eagle's an awesome thing to watch. I love watching them. When we went on vacation this summer, There was an eagle's nest right out in the middle of the water, and Katie and I kayaked out to it. She got a little nervous because she's like, there's a bunch of eagles up there, Dad. I think we're close enough. I didn't know how close you could get, but eagles were awesome. They were familiar to the Israelites in the wilderness. So using a mother eagle for this father love of God, so to speak, Moses, you know, he speaks to the eagle. And eagles' nests have, I didn't know this, they have pointed sticks going inside. The smoother edges are on the outside. They have these pointed sticks inside so that as the baby grows, it's uncomfortable. They got to get out of the nest. They're getting too big. These sticks are poking them. And mom's going to come along, you know, and mom will shake it a little bit, bump it. If one goes flying out, mom just lets them go. I'm sure that little eagle's thinking, oh no, I'm going to hit some rocks, just like us. Well, it gets uncomfortable in there, and the mother will stir up things, you know, like she fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings. So as they get uncomfortable or they get bumped out of the nest and everything, she'll stir it up, the kids will fall out. Hopefully, you know, before they hit the ground, hopefully they'll start flying. That's usually what happens. But if it doesn't, if they're not ready, if it takes another day or two, she'll catch them and bring them back and give them another try and all that. She's going to catch them and let them try later. God doesn't want us to get too comfortable. You know, he doesn't want us to stay in that little nest we've made, maybe. And I'm not talking about just kids. I'm saying there are times where you've gotten really comfortable where you are, and the Lord wants, he starts shaking your nest a little bit, that kind of thing. Because we'll stay in that comfort zone, and God will stir things too, but he'll catch you before you hit the rocks. You ever been like that? Oh, no, no, Lord, I'm going to hit the rocks if I do this, or I step out, or I go there, or I do this, and don't worry, I'll catch you. You know, if he's leading you, if he's guiding you, he will provide for you. He'll take care of it. You know, we're the ones that think, oh, no, I can't fly. I'm never going to be able to fly, you know. Well, you won't hit the rocks unless you really want to. And he definitely wants us where there is no God but him, too. There is no other God. We make other gods. Today, it's money and it's fame and it's whatever it is, possessions, entertainment, so on. There is no God but him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. You know, in Israel, the bees make their honeycombs in the rocks. There's rock everywhere. It's just rocks, man. Some places you go, nothing's growing. Everything is solid rock. There's some cracks in the rock and stuff. Well, the honeycombs are, you know, the bees make their honeycombs in the rocks, in the cracks of the rocks, and a lot of the trees too. They burrow into the crevices in the rock, the olive trees, and they grow. They somehow grow in the rock and everything. Well, they can root, you know, through rocks and fissures too. So interestingly, we see what seems to be an unproductive place that actually produces something sweet, something productive, something useful. That's Israel, big time. That's you. You're solid rock, and God's trying to soften you up. He's trying to soften your heart. That root can grow in there, and that the honey can come out of there. I mean, you can be this totally unproductive place that actually produces something sweet and very productive. But think how often we used to say things like, you know, and maybe we still do, I'm falling, I'm on the rocks, things like that. You know, I've had it, I'm done. But God maybe tells you, you know what, God's going to be the first one, hopefully, to tell you, wait a minute, because there's oil and honey in them there rocks, man. Just bear with me. Wait, trust me. I can bring beauty out of ashes. You know, I can bring produce out of nothing but rock. Your heart used to be nothing but rock if you didn't let Jesus in there. Look at it now. Look what's happened since you got saved. Look at the things you've done you never thought you would ever do. You know, I was telling Chuck that there are guys that I love, and I tell everybody that I love them. And there's two or three guys, you tell them that you love them, they can't say it back. They just can't do it. But I think of how many guys can now that never were able to before. I don't tell a guy I love him. We used to laugh over at Finger Lakes because you get so many guys in the bathroom at these conferences. How many times did you ever think when you were younger you'd be standing in a bathroom with 18 guys hugging? All right. Right? You know what I mean. Anyway, I don't know where I'm going with that, but anyways. There could be sweetness in those rocky circumstances. You know, in oil, think of oil. Oil means anointing. Oil obviously points to the Holy Spirit. So maybe there's an empowering and an anointing in this hard situation. Sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place, of course, but God hopes you see the honey and the oil that you never knew existed. He might put you in a situation and all you want to do is look around and say, I don't like this. Why am I here? Why me? Stop. And then, okay, Lord, what do you got here? Why am I here? Show me the produce that can come out of this, the sweet things, the oil. I want to be productive here. This is where you got me. What do you want me to do? You know, instead of complaining about it and everything, he'll show you oil and honey that you never knew existed. You know, maybe he'll even put you in the cleft of the rock like he put Moses so you can get a better glimpse of him. He'll do that too. Moses is the kind of guy, Lord, I want to see your presence. And he wasn't satisfied with that because he said, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory, not just your presence. I want to see you. You know, God let him see his back parts as he went by. I don't know. Can't visualize that, but picture that. But that's, you know, maybe he'll put you in the cleft of the rock like he did with Moses to give you a better glimpse of him. It says here in verse 14, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the bread of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And this all describes richness and fullness. You know, he wants to bless them with abundance, blessings. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. The grape juice, the juice of the grape. But this reminds us of the imagery of redemption too. Doesn't this make you think of the Lord's Supper? The blood of the grape. You know, we use the grape juice to symbolize the blood of Christ in our communion and everything. And literally, the grape is smashed so that it bleeds all over and it produces this juice. Jesus was smashed. What came from him too. But Jeshurun waxed fat. And kicked, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Now, Jeshurun means upright ones. It's another name or another term for Israel. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Israel, or the United States, or maybe us sometimes. I think it's a sad story that we all know. There's a tendency to get fat and happy and when everything's great. Everything's great. We relax. It's great. I don't need to talk to God today. Everything's going so good. But boy, I'm going to go screaming into his presence when everything starts to go wrong. So it's a sad story. There's a tendency in human beings to do that. You know, everything's great, so we forget. We forget. They forgot. They forgot God too. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations, things that God hates. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, false gods, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. They know. They're the people of the Word of God. They know every day they say there's one God. They say this every day, the one true living God. They say that every day. To go after another God is so foreign. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that idols weren't just stone carvings or brass things, but the demons are actually linked to them. We could actually say there's a demon behind every idol. Same's true today, too. Verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. You've forgotten your Creator. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. So these people were given vineyards and livestock, and oil and honey by God, and they still forgot him in their prosperity. And they became interested in other gods. You know, they became interested in other ideologies. Today we'd say other philosophies. Have you seen this? I follow all these trends, and I follow what's going on with the false stuff, and not too much because it really depresses you, but what people believe today. A new philosophy will pop up, and that's got to be right because that guy's got an IQ that's way up here, and you know, they totally blow off the Word of God. But these ideologies, these philosophies, other passions, they gave up God for other passions. That one got me today thinking about that. What are you really passionate about? Are you more passionate about that than you are about God? Then something's wrong there. He's not number one. You got a passion that's more to you than God. But I love my wife, Jimmy. I know. But if you love God the way you're supposed to love God, you'll love your wife the way you're supposed to love your wife. and your children and everything. But they gave up God for their passions. We've talked a lot about in the book of Ephesians how they changed their religion so that they worshiped the things that are sins. They literally worshiped sin. Anyway, and he said here, I will hide my face from them. Again, I underline all the wills. I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are very froward. They're a very froward generation. They're very continually disobedient. Children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. You notice he's saying this all in advance? This is all in advance. They haven't done this yet. Okay, they did rebel that one time, with the gold calf and everything. Pretty much that was mostly their fathers and stuff. But he's telling this all in advance, too. They've moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They've provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now we know the Apostle Paul speaks of this very text right here. And he alludes to it in Romans 10:19 when he says that the Lord will provoke his people to jealousy by bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Kind of looked at this Sunday. And allowing them to be the bride of Christ. Again, always in here, if you don't see it, God is willing that we choose to turn and always come back. Choose life. Remember last week? Choose life. Choose me. Choose to turn. He says, literally, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation, I will anger you. And that foolish nation is us. That foolish nation are the non-Jews, the Gentiles. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn under the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. And people go, how can God do that? He doesn't want to do this. He's telling you in advance. Don't parents, good parents, lay the law and the rules down in advance and what the punishment will be, and the kid gets to choose whether he's going to be obedient or not. God does the same thing. He doesn't want to do this, but being the parent that he is. And I'm looking at this thinking, is this the Babylonian captivity? Is this the Roman invasion? Is this the Assyrians? Is this the Holocaust? I think it's an accurate description of the horror of all of them right here. A result of Israel turning away from the Lord and walking in rebellion against the Lord. He says, the sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin and the suckling also with the man of gray hairs, all of all ages. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. Other nations, conquering nations, they would be wrong in thinking that it was their own strength that defeated Israel. Because Israel's defeat would have nothing to do with the strength of other nations. It would have everything to do with the chastening hand of God. If you decide you don't want God messing around in your life, get out of my life. Get away from me. I don't want you. Just say, all right, I'm just going to take my protection and I'm going to back off. Do you really want to be there? Think about that. It's your choice. Okay, you don't want me. I'm just going to back away. It's like the father is like, okay, you're on your own, bud. I'm not going to protect you. You're all alone. But these other nations, they're not going to be able to. They'll falsely say, look at how strong we are. They're God's wimpy. Not true. Their God is chastening them. He's allowing them to have it their own way. He loves us that much, he'll let you have your own way. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel. This is the counsel of God right here in your lap. They're void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. So Moses is saying here, I wish the people were wise. Instead of being seduced by paganism and being intrigued by false gods and stuff or idols, if only they'd consider the end of this path. It's been laid out for them. God can see the end of the path. Isn't that what the Word of God does? If you're in the Word of God, you know what the end of the path looks like. You really do. That's what the Word of God does. Doesn't the Bible light our path? That's why it's so important. It lets us see where this road of sin is going to end. We ignore it sometimes, where it's going to lead us. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? You know, the Jewish people, they're heroic fighters. They have a history of heroic fighters. They really are. They really do. Think about Abraham. Abraham, back when he went to go get Lot, he took just 300 untrained men with him and took on professional soldiers. I think of guys like Abraham, of course, Joshua, a man of battle, David, the Maccabees, David Ben-Gurion in more recent history in the 30s and 40s and so on, Moshe Dayan, who led the Israeli, the IDF in the 60s and 70s and everything. You know, he had his eye blown out. But these Old Testament stories, these old heroes and present-day heroes, there's a lot of them in their history. Their history is filled with periods where single enemy fighters could chase thousands of them away. But the stories go vice versa, too. Israel has more stories of one of them chasing thousands away. History is replete with stories like that. But the explanation is that the Lord's hand was against them or for them. Whichever way it went, it was the Lord. He was either for them or against them. It wasn't the invaders. That's the point the Lord makes here. But verse 31, for their rock is not as our rock. You know, you take the rock of Greece, the great Grecian Empire, the great Babylonian Empire, the Assyrians, whoever, whichever, Rome, the Third Reich. What is their rock? Think about it. It doesn't compare to the rock of Israel. Even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, perversion, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are as grapes of gall, bitter grape. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. You know, a man named Jonathan Edwards, you ever heard of Jonathan Edwards before? Great guy. He used this text right here in one of the most famous sermons ever. This guy ushered in the Great Awakening, a great revival of his time. And it was with his message entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He used this text. But from this text, he said that men were walking over a fiery pit on a plank of ice, dangling by a thread over hell. Wow. It's true. Over the fires of hell. He was just this tiny little guy. You know, he came up this high to his pulpit. He never looked up from his notes. He never looked at the people. He had a really high voice. He was a little tiny guy. He didn't even look at anybody. But his demeanor wasn't what brought the revival, that's for sure. It was the power of the word and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. When he preached that sermon, it said that people were hanging onto the backs of the pews because they had visions of hell that they were going to fall. That's pretty mighty. But he used this text right here. So it wasn't his demeanor, it was the power of the word, the anointing of the Holy Spirit that caused these people to literally pour down the aisles of his church. And a great awakening happened. People came to this country originally, you know, and they worshiped God and everything. But even back then, they forgot about him and they were falsely secure in their theology. And they were caught up in all this prosperity stuff too. This land had so much great material prosperity. They were caught up in it even then, in the early days of our country. You know, think about now. If they were caught up in it then, think of us now and what they would see us having today, and they'd be blown away. They'd be shamed. So God used guys like Edwards and others to do what we fail to do. We're failing to do this, calling our nation to repent. That's what he did. You know, Franklin Graham is really getting there. He's getting fiery. He's getting right in people's faces. He's calling Islam what it is. He's calling this racism thing what it is. He's speaking out, and he doesn't care what anybody does to him. And I love it, because that's the way it should be. But John Edwards, he called a nation to repent. See, we're all praying for revival, and there's a million other churches praying for revival. We need to pray that this country repents, starting as high up as it goes. Anyways, verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself. That means he changes his mind for his servants. When he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left, and he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you to be your protection. Where are your gods when you need them? Those gods you worship now, where'd they go? How come they're not around when you really need them? See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand, for I will lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. We think of God as one who heals because he does, because he can. But verse 39 also reminds us that he wounds too. If you read about God and you study the word, I don't have to tell you that you can never, ever get your head around him, can you? You can never. He's infinite. He's going to be revealing himself to us forever. He's infinite. There's going to be no end where he'll say, now you know me. That's it. I got no more. Never going to do that. We're never going to be able to get our head completely around him. He's infinite. He's God. He can't be put in a neat little box. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis, Joe and I were talking about this today, The Chronicles of Narnia. Many people have seen the movies and everything. But if you've ever read his Chronicles of Narnia, there's a line that keeps coming back to me from that. One of the girls says, he's not a tame lion. Speaking of Aslan, Aslan is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not a tame lion. You know, he's meek and lowly, but he's powerful and mighty too, you know? Well, that little girl, Joe and I were talking about it today, that little girl, Lucy, she gets thirsty. And Aslan's next to her, this big, giant lion. And she says, you know, I'm thirsty. And he brings her to the water and he says, drink of the water. And, you know, he's a big, giant lion, huge teeth, great claws. She says, if I drink the water, will you promise me that you won't eat me? And Aslan says, I devour people. I destroy nations. I do what I choose. There are none who can stop me. I'm not going to make you a promise. I don't have to. I make no promise to you. She says, well, if you don't promise not to eat me, then I'm not drinking the water. And he says, then Lucy, you will die of thirst. It makes me think of a lot of people. This God is going to be God no matter what we do. You got to take his way. I'm not going to drink. Well, then you're going to die of thirst because I'm the only way there is. But then I think of it too, this same Aslan, if you remember, he died to save everybody, but he rose to save them too. Well, I think the same idea, God doesn't make deals with us. He can heal, he can wound, he can resurrect, he can kill, whatever he wants. He's an awesome God, and the word says he's a terrible God. It doesn't mean he's like awful to us. It means he's due of respect, he's mighty, he's powerful, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's immutable, he's everything. We don't even have a smidge of a concept what he's really like yet. He's deserving of all love and respect. He loves us, and he proved that in sending his son to die for us. So God and Moses don't want the people to forget this song. We shouldn't either. The people who forget all of this are headed for destruction. They are, and they do. He says, if I whet my glittering sword in mine hand to take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and I will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon my enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. You know, it's good to know that this song ends with the vengeance for God's enemies and the mercy for his people. Like Sunday, you can have peace with God by not being his enemy anymore, by receiving Jesus Christ. Then you can have the peace with God. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, and he and Hoshea, or Joshua, the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe, to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. It's your kin. These are your flesh and blood. These are your descendants. And it's your duty. And through this thing, you shall prolong your days in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess. Parents, and even grandparents, a lot of the stuff that we might do with them, it might be fun and it might be memorable and it's all good. Don't take this wrong, but a lot of it's vain. it can be empty, I guess. Teaching them the word and talking to them about the Lord, or sharing where you are with the Lord, or talking to them about where they are with the Lord, talking about scripture, discussing where everybody is with the Lord and what the Lord's showing you and what he's shown you over the years you've been walking with him and everything. That's not like that. That's not vain. That's never going to go to waste when you do that kind of thing. I'll never regret the times that I've sat down with my kids and opened the word up, ever, never. I'll never wish we did something else instead. You know, your relationship with the Lord is the number one thing. And my number two thing is making sure that they have a relationship with the Lord, that their relationship with the Lord is number one in their lives. That's never a time spent wasted. If you're talking about God, you're getting into the Word with your kids. So it's up to us to get them to see that as well with themselves. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain. You know, again, he's going to climb this whole mountain at 120. I don't think he's ready to die. I mean, I think he's ready to die, but I don't think he's going to die because he's old and feeble and he's still healthy. God is just saying, it's your time, bud. You're going. So he climbs the top of this mountain, Abiram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold, the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel for possession. So God says, Moses, go to the top of Mount Nebo, and you'll see the promised land. You can get a good look at it. You won't be able to cross over, but I'm going to give you a sneak preview of coming attractions. You can look at it, you know, you can see it. And die in the mountain, whither thou goest up, and be gathered to thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. I find this interesting, thinking of this death. I don't know all the fill-in-the-blank stuff, but somewhere, Michael the archangel and Satan were disputing over Moses' body. And I think Michael took Moses' body and hid it someplace where nobody knows, because I think it would be the biggest shrine on earth if we could find it. And God's not into that stuff. But anyways, Moses goes on, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. So again, God said to Moses, remember back when? Speak to the rock, when the people cried for water. But in anger, Moses struck the rock. Again, he misrepresented God in Numbers chapter 20. And there was a time previously where Moses was instructed to strike the rock, in Exodus 17, but this time all he had to do was speak to it. That's it. The first time speaks of the first coming of the Rock of Ages when he was struck on the cross. But the second time speaks of the second coming when Jesus will come, not stricken, the smitten servant, I should say, but as a conquering king. That's what he's going to come back. Like that Aslan when he came and roaring back to life. Much better than that, though. A much better king, a conquering king. So it's a dangerous thing to misrepresent the nature of God to people. And I hope that he helps us, or we help ourselves, we understand what it's like to represent him. We don't want to misrepresent him either. We don't want to give the world this impression that Christians are wackos. And a lot of Christians are. So I hope that God helps us to represent him properly, and not as a God who's angry and upset. He wants to strike you down and get you, man. Watch out for lightning bolts, buddy. They're coming. You know, that kind of thing. In verse 52, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. So now we know that Moses didn't get into the promised land, right, with the rest of the people, the rest of Israel, but he actually did make it in there later. Matthew 17, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus showed them, he revealed to them his glory. He was transfigured, and they saw him in glory. And Moses and Elijah appeared there and spoke with Jesus. That's inside the promised land. So God snuck Moses in there. Kind of cool, huh? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for men like Moses. And we read of him, and we read, Lord, what an awesome responsibility he had. He passes it on to Joshua. But really, Lord, these men had a relationship with you. Lord, these men not only knew that your presence was available anywhere, they readily wanted you to manifest your presence to them. They had that receptivity that I pray we all have. Lord, that they could get in the Spirit, so to speak, anytime, anywhere, and speak to you and commune with you and fellowship with you. I pray we would be like that. Lord, manifest yourself to us tonight. Manifest yourself to us tomorrow. Lord, we pray for all the sick tonight, too. We ask you to heal them, especially Eve. Lord, we pray for Traveling Mercies Home tonight. And I pray that every person here is just a blessing to whoever they come in contact with tonight and tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray.